Let us pray. I'm of eternal and everlasting Father, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, majestic in all your ways, we never can fathom the depth of your goodness, your love that you display moment by moment to each and every one of us. We know that we are undeserving because your Son, Jesus Christ, left all the glories of heaven to offer himself on the cross for our sins. We are blessed that he represents us before you. So what a privilege it is that we are your children. So we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so to be encouraged through your word. We are aware that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is our request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We continue with our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 7. He reads, "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled." Now the second proposition of this section that we started to consider in our last study is that there is hierarchy in the concept of supernatural beings revealed in the scripture. As we stated, this proposition means that there is this supreme being called God, with, of course, we say with the G capitalized, and there are other lesser supernatural beings called gods with the lowercase g, and different from the supreme being. Now, we started to consider facts that should help us to understand these lesser gods. A first fact is that the lesser gods are infinitely inferior to the supreme God, so they are not the object of worship. A second fact is that these lesser gods are real and not merely figures of imagination. And this, many Christians don't even know that, and they have problem. And I don't know what people do when they read a passage like we're studying. I don't know what they have been doing in the past. Anyway, so we started to demonstrate that these gods are real in several ways. We indicated that they must be real for the supreme God to be described as God of gods, understood in one way, greatest of all gods, the mightiest of all lords. So we looked at in Deuteronomy 10:17. You don't have to read, I'm just recapping what we did last week. So we also stated these lesser gods must be real for them to be involved in certain activities. The first activity that we considered is that they are commanded to worship the Lord in Psalm 97 verse 7. Now, only beings that are real and intelligent that are involved in worship. So it was with this first activity that we stopped our study last week. So we continue this morning then with the activities that indicate the lesser gods are real. A second activity that proves that these lesser gods are real is their participation in divine counsel convened by the Supreme God. And some of them being judged as having failed in their responsibilities. Again, that activity is that they participate in the divine counsel conveyed by God, and some of them being judged for their failure, so to say. Now, Psalm 82 has much to say about them that ensure that they are real divine beings. Now, the first thing we learn from this psalm is the participation of the lesser gods in divine counsel, as we read in Psalm 82, verse 1. So I'm going to say, put your marker for now in Psalm 82, because it's going to be where we focus for some time. We're going to focus on it, although we'll go to several other passages. But that's our main focus for some time. When we get through it, you will know. Psalm 82, verse 1 reads, God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. Now, one of the things, before I even go further, by the time we finish this subject, you will come really to now understand what it means that God is unique. Not one, unique. You will come to understand it. That's what I'm hoping, that some of you will, but you will see by this study that there's much more than what people just say, God is one. Anyway, look at what it says, God presides in the great assembly. Now that sentence, God presides in the great assembly, is to be understood that God takes his place in a heavenly council convened by him, since the phrase the great assembly is literally assembly of God. Assembly of God. Now those gathered to hear his decision are described as gods. Gods. Now the word God and gods both are translated from the same Hebrew word Elohim that seem to have caused problems to some interpreters. See, the first God presides, Elohim, among the gods, Elohim. And so that caused problems for interpreters. So some interpret them to be the Israel judges, or as foreign oppressors. Now, such interpretation is not supported by the context, especially what is said about these gods in verse 7 of dying like humans. Now, the most appropriate interpretation is to take the gods as divine beings that are assigned the responsibility of governing the nations, as we will consider later, but they failed in their responsibility. Now the divine council attended by the gods is similar to that described in Job chapter 1 verses 6 through 7. Job. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. I'm going to come to this passage several times. But remember to leave your marker on Psalm 82. Job, chapter 1, verse 6 reads, "One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it.'" See, that phrase, "the angels," is literally from the Hebrew, "sons of God" or "sons of gods," indicating that those who came to present themselves before the Lord are divine beings. Now, so that's the first thing this Psalm 82 tells us. Yes, an assembly, a council convened by God. Now, the second thing that Psalm 82 tells us about the lesser gods that convey that they are real is that they govern the nations, and so they were expected in their capacities as judges or governors of the nations to help those in need or those oppressed instead of helping the wicked, as we gather from Psalm 82. Look at verses 2 through 4. Psalm 82 verse 2 reads, "How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked?" That's question from the God, the supreme God, to the gods in charge of the nations. "Now defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." Now we will consider later in more detail about the ruling of nations by these gods. We're going to deal with it later in our study today. Now the third thing that Psalm 82 tells us about the lesser gods that convey that they are real is that God declared them to be created members of His divine council. They are created members of His divine council. Look at verse 6 of Psalm 82. Verse 6 reads, "I said, 'You are gods. You are all sons of the Most High.'" Now the Supreme God described members of His divine council as gods, where the same Hebrew word that means the Supreme God is used. Therefore, to ensure there's no confusion as what He said to these lesser gods, God provides the explanation given in the sentence when He said, "You are all sons of the Most High." Now, it may not appear that this sentence is an explanation of the previous declaration regarding the lesser gods, but it is. Now, this is because the Hebrew line begins with the Hebrew particle that is often translated "and" in our English versions, although not translated here in Psalm 82, verse 6 in the NIV and majority of our English versions. But a handful of English versions translated with the word "and." Nonetheless, the Hebrew particle has several usages. In our passage of Psalm 82, verse 6, it is probably used in an explanatory sense, so that it should be translated, "That is," to indicate what follows, explain in what sense the Supreme God called the lesser gods gods. In other words, we're saying when he said, I said, you are gods. That the next thing shall be, that is, you are all the sons of the Most High. Now the Supreme God conveys that these lesser gods are created supernatural beings in a unique class, are members of his divine council, although they are not of equal rank with him, since he is their creator, as implied in the phrase, sons of the Most High. So that this phrase conveys that the lesser gods are members of the supreme God's divine council is implied in the words used in the phrase. See, the first word, sons, is translated from a Hebrew word that is used to describe various family relationships, such as son or grandchild, as it is used in Genesis chapter 45, verse 10. We're going to hold on to Genesis. Genesis chapter 45, verse 10. All I'm trying to show to you that the word son, the Hebrew word that it can be used to define family relationships. So he said, you shall live in the region of Goshen, and be near me, you and your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. Now the phrase, your children, is literally your sons. While the word, of course, grandchildren, literally the Hebrew says, sons of your sons. Sons of your sons. So you see, there is a relationship between those described. Now the word also is used to denote people, nation, or inhabitants of a place. So it is used to describe people in Genesis chapter 19, verse 38. Genesis chapter 19, verse 38 reads, the younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben, that son, that word Ben, that's Ben Amin. He is the father of the Ammonites of today. Now the phrase, father of the Ammonites, is literally the father of sons of Ammon, or father of children of Ammon. Now the word may be used to connect an individual with duty or place among others, as it is used to describe Abraham's servant in Genesis chapter 15, verse 3. Genesis chapter 15, verse 3. He reads, and Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. See that phrase, servant in my household, is literally a son of my house. But see, when you say son of my house, after having said you haven't given me any children, then you know that a son of my house can mean a child of his. Rather, it means a servant. Now, the word also may be used to denote them member of social class. So, it is used to describe oppressed individuals in a society that a ruler should not forget because of drinking habitually in such a way as to impair the ruler's sense of justice. So the word is used in that way in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 5, to describe a class of people in a social bladder. Proverbs 31, verse 15. Proverbs 31, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 5 reads, "Lest they drink," that referring to kings, "lest they drink and forget what the Lord decrees, and deprive all the oppressed of their rights." See, that phrase, "the oppressed," is how the NIV and some English versions translated a Hebrew phrase. This is what the phrase Hebrew said: "the sons of affliction." The sons of affliction. So you see, affliction, people who have been oppressed, that's a class of people on a social ladder. So here, the word son used to describe that relationship. Now the word also in the plural is once used for humanity. For humanity. In Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 14. Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 14. Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 14 reads, "Therefore, no other trees by the waters are ever to tower proudly on high, lifting their tops above the thick foliage. No other trees so well watered are ever to reach such a height. They are all destined for death, for the earth below, among mortal men, with those who go down to the pit." Now that phrase, mortal men, that's humanity, is literally sons of men, or children of humankind. Now in our passage of Psalm 82 verse 6, the word is used to describe relationship between those called gods and the being described in the phrase "the most high God" and "the most high," which relationship is that of creation. Now anyway, the relationship then between those called gods and the Most High is really twofold. That of the same general nature. The same general nature and subordination. In other words, the relationship between the Supreme God and the gods is that of general nature, in that each divine being. But also that of subordination, which will indicate creation, otherwise they won't submit. Anyway, those called gods and the Most High are supernatural in nature, but distinct in that those called gods are subordinated to the Most High because He created them. Now these gods are members of divine council as divine beings who are created. The interpretation that we have given is warranted because of three factors. In other words, the interpretation of the Most High and the gods, that they are of the same nature and the relationship is that of subordination. There are three factors that support that interpretation. The first factor is behind our that's behind our interpretation of the relationship between those called gods and the Most High in Psalm 82 verse 6 as that of the same general nature and subordination is the influence of the understanding of the Near Eastern concept of the council of gods under a supreme God. In other words, in the ancient Near East, they had that concept before the Bible was given. They had the concept that there is is a supreme, what they call a supreme God, who is over all other gods. Now, there was the belief then. Based on that, there was also what they have, what they call in that time, council of gods under a supreme God. That's part of that belief. Now, there was also the belief that every nation had its God, but there was one supreme God over all the gods, so that the phrase sons of the Most High is to be understood as the lesser gods are of the same general nature as the Most High, but under His authority. In other words, this concept existed before we have the scripture. That's what we're trying to explain. Before the Bible was actually given. Which means, if that concept existed, remember that after the fall and after the flood, God scattered the children of Noah. After all of them have learned the same common thing, before they were scattered and then they started corrupting what they learned from the same source. So based on this thing that we know from the Near Eastern concept of council of gods under the under a supreme God, we know that when we talk about sons of the Most High, we're thinking in the same term of the same nature, although under the subordination or subordinated to the supreme God. The second factor, though, behind our interpretation of the relationship between those called gods and the Most High as that of the same general nature and subordination is grammatical, from the Hebrew, grammatical. Now, the Hebrew used a phrase that requires we interpret the relationship between the lesser gods, described as sons, and the Most High as belonging to the same class of supernatural beings. Same class. Now, here's a way to help you understand that. When we say, this is your son or this is your daughter, what does that say about you, both of you? You have the same nature. Same nature. You don't, I know some of you love dogs, I'm not trying to offend you. You don't call it your dog your son or your daughter. I know some try to do it because they're not of the same nature. So, when we think about sons of the Most High, we're looking at the same nature. So, the Hebrew grammar allows us to understand that. Anyway, so the word sons, as we have noted, could be used to describe human relationship for sure. Now, it can also be used to describe those who will be God's people in the future, as Prophet Hosea declared in Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. It reads, yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Sons of the living God. And so the phrase sons of the living God is really a description of human beings that belong or that will belong to God. Therefore then, the use of the phrase Most High tells us that those described as sons belong to a different class from humans. But this class is that of divine ones or supernatural beings. Thus then, those described as gods are divine beings as the Most High, but under the authority of the Most High and created by Him. So the idea of creation of lesser gods then is implied in the, of course, the third factor that we'll consider. The third factor behind our interpretation of relationship between those called gods and the Most High as that of the same general nature and subordination is implied in the meaning of the phrase Most High. Now all we're arguing is that those called the gods, the lesser gods, are of the same general nature as the supreme God, because all beings divine. Anyway, the expression Most High is translated from a Hebrew word, one of those words we looked at, Elyon, Elyon. E-L, the other words that's hard to translate in Hindi, as far as the English is concerned. So E-L-Y-O-N, Elyon, Elyon. Now, that word Elyon may mean upper, in the sense of something that is higher, as it is used in the description of the rooms in the temple of Ezekiel's vision, stated in Ezekiel chapter 42, verse 5. Ezekiel chapter 42, verse 5. It means, now the upper rooms were narrower, for the galleries took more space from them than from the rooms in the lower and middle floors of the building. See, that word upper is the Hebrew word Eyon. Eyon. Now, the word Noda means highest or most high, as a title of God, the supreme God. So it is a word that is used to describe the Creator by Abraham, recorded in Genesis chapter 14, verse 22. Genesis chapter 14, verse 22. And hold on to Genesis anyway. Genesis chapter 14, verse 22. He reads, but Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High. That's the word Elyon. God Most High. Look at the description. Creator of heaven and earth. I have taken an oath. Now, Melchizedek used the same word to describe God as the creator of the universe. Still in that same Genesis 14. Look at verse 19. Look at verse 19. He reads, and he, Melchizedek, blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High. Elyon. Elyon. Look again, say, creator of heaven and earth. Now the word Elyon, it's also used to describe Israel's God. Israel's God. In Psalms 18, verse 13. Psalms chapter 18, verse 13 and hold on to Psalms. Psalms 18 verse 13 reads, "The Lord thundered from heaven, the voice of the Most High resounded." See, the first line use a Hebrew word. We say, "Lord," if you recall what I told you, and if you have the NIV edition, I told you, whenever you see in the Old Testament, "Lord," all in caps, you know that the Hebrew word there is the Hebrew word Yahweh. So that's exactly what we have here. So the first Hebrew line use the word Yahweh. That is used, of course, to describe Israel's God. Because that's the name when God says, "That's my name." Because that's the name he identified himself to Israel through Moses. Say, "That's my name." That's why he said, "I won't give my glory to anyone." So that word, as some of you, at least one person caught it, much is, when we went through all the words that come in God, gods, you noted there was one that didn't mean gods, Yahweh. It was only meant the God of Israel, because that is a unique name to the supreme creator in relationship to Israel. So here, the word Lord, then, as I said, is Yahweh, that is used to describe Israel's God. But the second line, look at the second line. The second line says, "The voice of the Most High resounded." And then, here now, the Most High is Elyon. So indicating that it is a term then that is also used for Israel's God. Now, this is also confirmed in Psalm 78, verse 35. Psalm 78, verse 35. It is, "They remembered that God was their rock. That God, Most High, Elyon, was their Redeemer." So the God of Israel, remembered as their rock, is described with our Hebrew word then in the phrase God, Most High. So there is really no doubt then that the word Elyon is used for Israel's God. Now our Hebrew word is used to indicate that God, the Supreme God, is sovereignly in control of all things. In Psalm 97, verse 9. Psalms 97, verse 9. Psalms 97 verse 9 reads, "For you, O Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." So the Lord, described with our Hebrew word, indicates that he is the supreme ruler of the world. Far greater in power than the lesser gods. Thus, our Hebrew word indicates that God is the creator and sovereignly in control of all things. Now the implication, anyway, first of all, I keep going back to the human in terms of nature. You're related to someone because you have the same human nature. But then, we're talking about general nature between the divine, the supreme being, God, and the lesser gods. We're talking about same nature. That should not be even difficult, really, when you think about it, that we're created in God's own image. Anyway, the implication, though, is that those described then in the phrase of Psalm 82, verse 6, as sons of the Most High, are lesser gods and created by the Most High, under whose authority they remain. So, in any event, the thought thing then that Psalm 82 tells us about these lesser gods that convey they are real is that God declared them to be created members of His divine counsel. That's what He declared. He declared that they are members created by Him, of course, members of His divine counsel. Now, the fourth thing that Psalm 82 tells us about these lesser gods that convey they are real is that they are to be given death sentence. Death sentence, as stated in Psalm 82, verse 7. Psalm 82, verse 7. Now, I realize I'm pouring a lot of information at one time. That's why you need to go back over it and over it and over it and to grasp it. If you think you're going to understand what I'm saying and just listen to me here, you must be kidding. You can't. You need to go back and pour it over, because that's most people, you read the Bible, and that's why some people seem to be having a problem. You read the Bible, you see these words, but what do you think about it? You just go over them. Don't even think about it, because you are blinded to what you're reading. Otherwise, you will start wondering, these gods. But that's one of those reasons we know that God has given some men to the gift to be able to explain these things to us. Now, Psalm 82, verse 7 says, but you will die. Who are the you? The gods mentioned in verse 1 of Psalm 82. They are the ones who say, but you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. Now look at that. So this verse states the punishment that will come to the lesser gods because of their failure to be concerned with the less privileged among people. The word die is translated from a Hebrew word that has a sense of to pass from physical life and lose all bodily attributes and functions necessary to sustain human life. Now, this meaning is not really what is intended for divine beings. So anyway, the sentence, you will die like mere man, although it's concerned with mortality of humans, because the Hebrew word Adam used here means mankind, but it can also refer to the first human, Adam. Thus then, the punishment of the lesser gods will suffer is like that of Adam. Their punishment will be like that of Adam. So then, they would, as Adam and his humanity, lose their immortality. These gods are going to lose their immortality as part of their punishment. Now, that's not all. Adam was kicked out of the Garden of Eden. So, these lesser gods will certainly be kicked out of heaven so that they will no longer be members of the divine council or assembly. Now, Adam lost his rule of the world to Satan at the fall. So, these lesser gods will lose their function of ruling the nations. Our concern really is not to go into all the details of expanding this verse. But the second sentence, look at what it says, you will fall like every other ruler. Supposing the interpretation of loss of rule of the nations by the lesser gods. Now, so in other words, because these lesser gods will lose their immortality, implying they will spend eternity in lake of fire as humans, that our unbelievers would, they must be real. They must be real beings. So what we're trying to do is to gradually develop and make you see clearly that they are real. Anyway, we have so far focused on the lesser gods based on Psalm 82 to prove they are real. But there's one more activity we need to mention that proves that they are real. It is that these lesser gods may know to a limited extent what the future holds, as implied in Isaiah 41, verse 23. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 23. It reads, tell us what the future holds, so we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. So this verse is concerned with the challenge of the God of Israel to the gods of the nations. There are two challenges given to them in this passage. The first is to predict the future, and the second is to act or do something regardless of its nature. Now, the two challenges imply that the lesser gods are capable of actions stated in the consortium with the supreme God. Now, so the lesser gods who attend divine assembly or divine council will be privileged to know what will happen in the future as God will have revealed it to them. And so here we are. What we're dealing with is something a whole lot of Christians have no clue about. We don't know about what's going on in the spiritual realm. That's what we're dealing with. That's why it may be difficult for some of us to grasp it, because we're dealing with something in the spiritual realm. So we say, yeah, if they attend the divine assembly, remember Psalm 82:1? If they attend there, they will know what God is going to be doing, or He's going to say something. So they get it. So they can immediately reveal that. So, because of that, they can now say something or do something. And so, take for example, so you can see what I mean about having attended the divine assembly, they will know what's going to happen. So, now the spirit that deceived the prophets of Ahab to give him assurance of victory in battle did so because that spirit was in attendance in divine council, as we may gather from 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 19 to 22. 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 19 through 22. Verse 19 of 1 Kings chapter 22 reads, my care continued. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven, standing around him on his right and on his left. Who do you think are the hosts? And some say, angels. Now, really? As I'm going to show you. These are the gods. Now, look at what it says. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this, another that. Finally, a spirit. That's how it's described. That's one of the gods. A spirit came forward, stood before the Lord, and said, I will entice him. By what means, the Lord asked? I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. He said, you will succeed in enticing him. Said the Lord, go and do it. So the spirit described here was in the divine council. And so he could deceive and act in deception to Ahab's court, to his prophets. He could do that because he was in the divine council. He's got his order more or less from the supreme God. So he knows what's going to happen now. So the implication, again, is that the lesser God that attends the divine council or assembly will be capable then of predicting the future, because God disclosed such event in the assembly of the gods. So we are arguing then that unless the lesser gods in association with the supreme God can predict the future, the Lord would have not thrown out such a challenge. Now, this being the case, then the fact that the lesser gods can predict the future once they attend the divine council must mean they are real. So in any event, we have stated two facts then about these lesser gods. A first fact, they are infinitely inferior to the supreme God, so they are not to be objects of worship. A second fact is that they are real and not merely figures of imagination. So we consider the third. A third fact is that some, now here I begin to start getting interested in my judgment. I've been talking about the gods. Now we're going to now start breaking up some things. So here it says, the first thing we know a third fact is that some of these lesser gods form part of the group of the supernatural beings called demons, as implied in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 17. Because those who don't believe there are demons can't believe there are gods then. But we do know there are demons. We see them being active and doing things, and somebody goes around, you've done nothing to them, they push you in front of the coming train. What do you think is doing that? That's demons. But now we give it a fanciful name, you know, but that demon. And so here, this is one of the first things we see here. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 17 says, they sacrifice to demons which are not God. Now look at how the demons are described. Gods that they had not known. Gods that recently appeared. Gods your fathers did not fear. Now the word demon is translated from a Hebrew word that appears only twice in the Old Testament scripture, in our passage and in Psalm 106, verse 37. Psalms 106, verse 37. Psalm 106, verse 37 reads, they sacrifice their sons and their daughters to demons. Now, authorities, though, tell us that the Hebrew word used here is related probably to the Babylonian word Shedu, meaning demon, protective deity, or malevolent spirit. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 17, the word is used in the sense of a created supernatural being, rebellious and hostile to God, and anyone aligned with God. So anyway, demons are said to be gods. They are said not to be the supreme God, but they are gods. They are not the God, the supreme God. Now the word God here though is translated from a Hebrew word, Eloah, that we also looked at last week, which we indicated can mean God with capital G or God with small g. But here though, it refers here in Deuteronomy 32, it refers to God of Israel as the natural being who originated and rules over the universe. Now demons are defined then with the word gods, that is translated from a Hebrew word Elohim. Now we indicate again could mean the supreme God, capital G for God, and or lower G for gods. In other words, we say they can also mean lesser gods. So because the true God has already been referenced, then our Hebrew word Elohim refers to the lesser gods. This being the case, we should understand that the demons then are in the class of lesser gods. Now this, although they are malevolent. Now by the way, the Old Testament scripture says nothing about the origin of demons or their identity per se. Nonetheless, in later Judaism, the belief in demons was widespread. Now several theories were advanced to account for their origin. Some say that demons were the result of the sexual relationship between fallen angels and women, based on the passage of Genesis chapter 6 that we'll look at later on in this study. Other theories include the thought that they were special creation by God, or that they were result of sexual relationship between Adam and Eve and the spirits. Some of them say they are really some of the generations of those from the Tower of Babel, that they were turned into demons. Now these various speculations notwithstanding, the top five we really want to emphasize is that the lesser gods form the part of the group of the supernatural beings called demons. A fourth fact is that some of the lesser gods were part of the supernatural beings that had sexual relationship with women, described in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. It reads, "When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown.'" So we have studied this passage in detail when we studied the book of Genesis. So we are not here going to rehearse what we studied. However, we want to emphasize that the phrase "the sons of God" refers to the lesser gods that we have been considering, although we use the word angel or heavenly beings to describe the Hebrew phrase. Now the reason we contend that the Hebrew phrase, in the Hebrew actually say, Bene Elohim, sons of God, it refers to the lesser gods because of what we consider in Psalm 82 verse 6. where those described as gods are called the sons of the Most High God. Thus, we contend then that those involved in the incident of Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, are members of the lesser gods. A fifth fact is that some of these lesser gods are part of the supernatural beings described as angels. They are part of the supernatural beings described as angels. Now, the first use of the word angel in Genesis, without any qualification such as the angel of the Lord, is in describing those heavenly beings dispatched by the Lord to Sodom to destroy it and Gomorrah. In Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. Now hold on to Genesis. It is, the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. Now the word angel is really translated from a Hebrew word that may mean messenger. Messenger. Now it is used for human messengers sent on business or diplomatic mission, as in the case of those Jacob sent to Esau as he was returning from Padan Aram, as recorded, I'm not going to read it, but just write it down, in Genesis chapter 32, verses 3 to 6. Genesis chapter 32, verses 3 to 6. That's where it's used for human messengers. Now the word is used for prophets as God's messengers, the same Hebrew word, as it is used to describe prophet Haggai, as we read in Haggai chapter 1, verse 13. Haggai chapter 1, verse 13. It reads, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, that's the Hebrew word, Malak, as God's Lord's messenger, gave the message of the Lord to the people, I am with you, declares the Lord. Now the word is also used for priests, who are considered God's messengers. This, you can check it out later on in Malachi, chapter 2, verse 7. Now, the thing though is, we do know that these angels carry out certain function, such as protection, as implied in Psalm 91, verse 11. Psalm 91, verse 11 reads, for he will command his angels concerning you to guide you in all your ways. Now the Hebrew word we considered is one then that is more commonly translated angels in our English version. But there is another Hebrew word that as an adjective means mighty, valiant, translated once with the meaning angel in Psalm 78 verse 25. Psalm 78 verse 25. Psalm 78, verse 25 reads, men ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food they could eat. This notwithstanding, them, those described as angels are heavenly messengers in their function. But that does not tell us anything about their nature. So they are really described as angels only because they have been dispatched as messengers to carry out specific function. So be that then as it may, we contend that angels are part of the lesser gods. Now this fact is implied in the translation of the NIV of Job chapter 2 verse 1. Job chapter 2, verse 1.
Well, actually, we're out of our break time. So, just before you go out, pick your element for the Lord's Supper. After we come back, we'll continue.